And I invite you to turn with me to Exodus, well, really chapter 6. We're going to pick up a couple verses from the end of chapter 6. We'll start reading at verse 28 and read down through verse 13 of chapter 7 in just a moment. But as you're turning there, let's remember what has occurred so far in this book that we started a few months back. Remember that occasion of Moses' calling at the burning bush. He stood there, sandals off of his feet, unable to look directly into it, in awe and in fear in the presence of God, and then giving God many excuses about why he should pick somebody else. Not him, anybody else, God, but not me. Don't use me. Well, eventually Moses stood before Pharaoh, giving the message that God had told him to give, and Pharaoh didn't heed it. Pharaoh chose to inflict hard, impossible slave labor upon the Israelites. So Moses again went to the Lord with his complaints that God really shouldn't use him. And when Moses still later stood then before the children of Israel, and they didn't listen to him either, Moses again made more excuses before God as to why God should not use him. And then last time we saw in chapter 6 the genealogy that Moses gives, and he keeps putting the focus on Aaron. And there is a measure of genuine humility there, but at the same time, at the end of that, he has a reason again why God should not choose him, anybody else but him. Now, maybe you've known the opposite type of person, that it's always me, 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 and they can only talk about themselves, but that's not Moses. He's not one of those people, one of those types of people. Again and again, we find him humbling himself, sometimes genuinely, sometimes sinfully doing that, a false humility. I suppose that in today's terms, if we were to characterize Moses, if he had a social media account, he would never post on it. That's Moses. He's just an ordinary person, nothing to say, doesn't want people looking at him. Again and again, from the burning bush onward, Moses is emphasizing the fact that he is a nobody. But what he is forgetting is that God takes nobodies and makes them somebody. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. It's not all about Moses. It's about God. And Moses has continued to say, well, God, you could do so much better than use me. And that's where we stopped at the end of chapter 6. We'll read that again. His last question to the Lord. Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? I'm just an ordinary person. Well, we'll pick up from verse 28 of chapter 6, reading through verse 13 of chapter 7. But first, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a treasure and what a joy it is to be gathered together tonight as the family of God, as your children, to hear your word to us. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we would read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word, beginning at verse 28 of chapter 6, down through verse 13 of chapter 7. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So Moses keeps emphasizing, I'm no one special, I'm an ordinary person, and indeed Moses is just an ordinary person, but an ordinary person with whom God is pleased to do some extraordinary things. I think most of you know a lot of the stories from Exodus, and you see that as our chapter opens in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. We begin to get a glimpse of what God is making Moses to be. God says to Moses there, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. You may be an ordinary person, Moses, but I'm going to make you extraordinary, even to Pharaoh. I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and I'll make your brother Aaron as a prophet to you, for you. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? That's a strange statement to us. I think with what we've seen and said about Pharaoh and the religion of the Egyptians, what we'll see here, it begins to make sense. It begins to make sense when we remember who Pharaoh was, who the Egyptians thought he was, who Pharaoh thought himself to be. He considered himself to be a god, even an incarnation of the gods, a son of the gods. And if Pharaoh considered himself to be a god to the Egyptians, well, God's saying he's going to make Moses as a god to Pharaoh. And if Pharaoh has his prophets and sorcerers, his priests, his spokesmen, Moses will have his prophet to speak his word. So you begin to understand what's going on. This is a contest. And it's a contest between Moses and Pharaoh in one sense. Pharaoh claims to be a god, and God says to Moses, I will make you as a god to Pharaoh. But that's not the ultimate contest going on here, is it? The contest ultimately is not even between Moses and Pharaoh or Israel and Egypt. It's between God and the gods of Egypt. And as this whole plague sequence begins, the question that underlies all of it is this: who really is the Lord? Who really is the true God? Because remember now, for 400 years, the children of Israel have lived in Egypt with all of their gods. They had a whole pantheon of gods. Egypt is this seemingly invincible power with its gods, its might. They're surrounded by them on every side. And if God is to bring them out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land, well, they better know who the real God is, the true God, the one true God. And so now the contest begins between God and the gods of Egypt. God will show himself to be true, to be the one true God. And here is how he's going to do it. Verses 3 to 5. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God is the true God. He's sovereign. He's sovereign even over the heart of the king, as we read in Proverbs this morning. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God has the ability, the power, the right to do that. Now, it must be pointed out here that God does not need to coerce Pharaoh's heart. That's not what's going on. God is not dealing with a neutral heart in Pharaoh. God is not taking a soft, obedient heart and making it hard. God is not taking the heart of one who is desirous of knowing the Lord, of serving the Lord, and making it hard so that he doesn't know him and doesn't serve him. Pharaoh's a sinner. He's a sinner by nature. He is dead in sin and trespasses. He is filled with the spirit of Antichrist. He is inclined to evil. That is what he wills to do. That is what he sets his heart on. And he has set himself against God and against God's people. He has willingly made himself a servant of the devil. And so Pharaoh's heart is already hard. And as one commentary put it, at no point does God cause Pharaoh to act contrary to Pharaoh's own desires. Indeed, we'll see at the end of our passage, despite God's signs to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart will grow harder still. He'll harden his heart. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over Pharaoh's heart. He is the true God. And he's sovereign also over his people, verse 4. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So God calls his people here my armies. He calls them my people. He'll deliver the children of Israel from the land of Egypt with great judgments. God will judge Egypt. He will judge Pharaoh. He will judge the gods of Egypt. And he will sovereignly, graciously, through that, deliver his people. Again, he is the true God. And he's sovereign also over the other nations, over Egypt. Look at verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now remember back to when Moses first stood before Pharaoh and gave the message that God had told him to give. Do you remember what Pharaoh said? Who is the Lord? Who is this Lord that I should obey him? I don't know this God of whom you speak. God's saying, before this whole ordeal is over, Pharaoh's going to know. Pharaoh is going to know who God is. And that's what God is doing in the book of Exodus. He is revealing himself. Yes, he's doing good for his people. He's delivering his people, but he's bringing glory to his own name. He is the one true God. So once again, this is God's word to Moses and through Moses. And now look at Moses' response, verses 6 and 7. It's a little different than we would have grown accustomed to. Then Moses and Aaron did so. Just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. The excuses have stopped. The complaints have stopped. And in fact, you won't find Moses focusing again on his own weaknesses and inadequacies as a mediator, as God's servant in this way. He's going to trust and obey, as we were saying earlier. And God begins to use him mightily. In verse 7, their ages are given. Moses is 80. Aaron is 83. Now, as we said before, Moses spent his first 40 years as somebody of prominence and importance in Egypt, a prince in Egypt. Then he spent the next 40 years as a nobody, a shepherd in the wilderness. But all along, God was using those situations, all those years, to prepare him for this, guiding him to this, his good providence guiding him. And now, in his 80th year, God has called him, prepared him to be of extraordinary use to God. And we've touched on this before, but that's certainly one wonderful application of verses 6 and 7 for us, and that is that we ought never underestimate how God may use us. How God might use us, and even when God might use us. As we get older, we can feel we have nothing left really to do or to contribute. We might feel like, because of our limitations, we can't be of service anymore. But there is much to do. If nothing else, there's prayer, and we should never underestimate that. And Moses' life at this point is two-thirds over. But he's going to, in this last third of his life, do his greatest work. So, in a sense, he retired from his employment. He stopped shepherding the sheep, but he never really retired. There's still a lot for him to do. And he goes on and serves to the very end. Do you know what some of Moses' final words were? He said this to the children of Israel just before his death. Love the Lord your God. Obey his voice. Cling to him. He is your life and the strength of your days. Wonderful words. God delights to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. And those extraordinary things begin in verse 8 and following. So we've seen God's word to Moses. Look at God's sign to Pharaoh, verses 8 and 9. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" God tells Moses and Aaron that Pharaoh is going to demand of them a sign. Pharaoh is going to demand a miracle. Isn't that ironic? The first sign given to Pharaoh will be a sign that Pharaoh himself requested. Now, God's going to send many other signs to Pharaoh, but this is the first. And I think it's significant that it's the first in what it is. God doesn't immediately begin with the 10 plagues. He doesn't immediately turn the Nile into blood. He doesn't go right to the final plague, the death of the firstborn. God begins with this first sign, a rod, the rod of Aaron, being cast to the ground, and what does it turn into? A snake, a serpent. Now we should ask ourselves, why is that sign first? Why this prelude to the plagues, in a sense? What is so significant about this particular sign to Pharaoh? What is the message here? This sign that Pharaoh asks that is now given to him, casting the rod on the ground, turning it into a serpent. Well, I think a couple of things for us to remember. And kids, you remember what's on Pharaoh's crown. Do you remember what was pictured on his crown, his headdress? Well, on the top of that, his crown was a snake, a serpent. And on many of the engravings that we find from ancient Egypt that depict the pharaohs and all of their splendor, well, you find that serpent on their crown, sometimes two. Why did Pharaoh wear a serpent on his crown? Well, it symbolized, it was a picture of a number of things, of strength, of power, of deadliness, that if anyone should raise their hand against the leader of Egypt, he could expect death, immediate death. It was to be a sign to the Egyptians that the gods were protecting them and protecting Pharaoh, their god. And it was part of their religious worship, serpents were. They used them in their worship and in their practice. And so God is saying to Pharaoh in this first sign, the casting of Aaron's rod to the ground and it turns into a serpent. God's saying to Pharaoh, you really don't have any strength in yourself. No power, no protection. I'm God. And I will cast you, Pharaoh, and all your gods to the ground. I will make you return to the dust of the ground. I will crush your head and the head of the serpent beneath my feet. This is God's message to Pharaoh. And it's a beautiful reference back to the picture of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? Where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, verse 10. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. They did exactly as God said. But of course, Pharaoh's not very impressed by this. Verse 11. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now, we should state that these magicians and sorcerers were devotees or worshipers of the false gods, the gods of Egypt. They were like Egyptian priests. And now you can imagine commentaries are all over the place trying to understand exactly what's going on here in verse 11. Some arguing that they had the power to create life, to create snakes out of these rods. Some arguing that this was a sleight of hand. Remember again, snakes were used in Egyptian rituals, that they had snake charmers and all that is involved. It is known that if you hold a certain snake, which just happens to be the Egyptian cobra, just right at the base of its head, it's made very stiff like a rod. And so some suggest that's what's going on here. And then when they threw them on the ground, well, they came to again and they writhed around. That may be the case. I'm not going to decide that for us tonight. Certainly even snake charmers today use that trick. But whatever may be happening, let us not forget that there are satanic forces at work here. Satan, while he never has the power to create, he does have the power to corrupt and to deceive. And he's certainly playing a role in deceiving Pharaoh and his men. And so the point is not so much how the magicians did what they did. As one author said it, the point is not zoological, the point is theological. And the point is found in verse 12, where every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But then what happens? So see the scene here. The ground before Pharaoh's throne is teeming with serpents. And what happens? Aaron's one rod swallows up all theirs. And isn't it interesting that it doesn't say Aaron's serpents swallowed up their serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, why does it say that? Well, I think there's a bit of an emphasis on this rod, Aaron's rod, and in all likelihood, it's Moses' rod that Aaron is wielding as his spokesman. But earlier, that rod was called the very rod of God. And it's with this rod that God will afflict the Egyptians with the plagues that are to come, and that God will separate the waters of the Red Sea. This rod is identified with the presence of God himself in judgment. The presence of God in judgment, that's what's pictured here. And so you understand then what's going on, what he's doing. He's judging Egypt, judging the magicians, judging the sorcerers, judging Pharaoh, judging the gods of Egypt once again, and saying, I am the true God, and I will swallow up all that do not believe in me in judgment. In fact, that Hebrew word translated here as swallowed in verse 12 in our translation is used one more time in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 12, and it speaks of the Egyptians being swallowed up. Swallowed up, of course, in the waters of the Red Sea. Here's the theological, if not the zoological point. God is telling Pharaoh in no uncertain terms, this is how this conflict will end. Pharaoh doesn't stand a chance. God is beginning to judge Pharaoh already. But he's going to multiply his signs. He's got more to do. But God will have his people. He will not surrender them to bondage to Pharaoh. But even more than that, there's a picture of God judging Satan here also. He is bruising Satan's head, if not crushing it here. Not allowing Satan to wear the crown, but casting him down to the depths to be trampled underfoot. What we see going on here in the opening verses of Exodus 7 is a small picture of what we will see fully in Jesus. Now, what did Jesus say before his death on the cross, which would look from all human appearances to be the end, to be a loss, to be destruction? What did he say before his death on the cross in John 12? Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up, and I, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. What did he say? What does Paul say in Colossians 2:15? Speaking of the cross, he says, there at the cross, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. But more than that. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. We ought to remind Satan of that more often. Jesus made a public spectacle at the cross of his triumph over Satan. John says that for this reason, Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the evil one. 1 John 3:8. So yes, there is this satanic battle going on. There's a great battle going on. And here we see but a small picture of it back in Exodus 7. But already here in Exodus 7, Jesus is destroying the works of the devil. Doing so for the redemption of his people. Doing so for the glory of his name. Doing so to make way for the seed of the woman. And so that ought to be a wonderful help for us here tonight. Our enemy, the enemy of our souls, that great enemy, our sworn enemy, hates us, is enraged against God's people. He loves to masquerade as an angel of light to deceive us, but when that doesn't work, well, he's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we know from our own experience that when our defenses are down and we're weak and tired and worn, even maybe when we think we're standing and that we're strong, Satan comes in for the attack by deception or by might. It matters not to him. And he sought vigorously throughout the entire Old Testament to cut off that promised line. He sought vigorously to cut off the promised seed of the woman so that the Messiah would never come. But when the Messiah did come, when Jesus came, well, he sought vigorously through Jesus' earthly ministry to tempt Jesus, to tear him away from his calling, to tear him away from the church. And that failed. But now what is he doing? Well, he's seeking to tear the church away from Jesus. We see that battle. We see it in our hearts. We see it in our churches. He's seeking to tear you away from your Savior. And sadly, sometimes we give in. We grow lazy. We drop our defenses. We compromise with the world. We're not in word and prayer. We make ourselves vulnerable in the battle. We go into battle completely without weapons, without armor, somehow thinking that we're a match for the great enemy of our soul. But aren't you thankful that we have a great captain? Jesus is the great guardian of our souls. And he is a guardian and captain who cannot be defeated. And he will not allow us ultimately to be defeated by the great enemy of our souls. That's not to give us license to be lazy. We're called to take up arms to fight the good fight of faith. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, with prayer, with the gospel. Remember those words, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sins. That's how we do battle with Satan. Looking to Jesus. Calling upon Jesus. Pleading his blood and righteousness. Or remember how Luther put it, which we'll sing in a moment. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Luther's reference there is to that word made flesh, that word that dwelt among us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And why does he say one little word? Because Jesus defeats Satan in the weakness of human flesh. Jesus defeats Satan by his death on a cross, declaring it is finished. And at the cross where he raises his bruised heel, struck by the serpent, and with his wounded heel crushes the head of the serpent, Satan doesn't stand a chance. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. One commentator said, this is the promise for Christians to claim whenever we are tempted or fall under some other form of spiritual attack. Although Satan's power is real, it's not absolute. His power over sin was vanquished through the crucifixion. His power over death was swallowed up by the resurrection. When we feel so imprisoned by our sin that we fear we are still in spiritual bondage, all we need to do is hold on to Jesus, who defeated Satan through his cross and his empty tomb. And we might add to that, while we need to hold on to Jesus, don't ever forget that Jesus is holding on to you. He will have his people. He is God, and there is nothing that can ever separate us from him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe the word of the Lord? That he is God. The alternative is found in verse 13. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And you know what will come then to Pharaoh. It's just around the corner. Blood and frogs and lice and flies and disease and boils and hail and locusts and darkness and death. Death, even the death of his firstborn son. And then ultimately, his death in the Red Sea and eternal death in the lake of fire. That's the end of all who remain hard of heart, who do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it need not end that way. God has given his own son to die, that all who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It says, though every plague was poured out on Jesus, so that no plague may ever befall you. And if you believe on him, you will live. And not only will you live, but God will make you useful. He will make you an ordinary person to do extraordinary things. God will do extraordinary things through you. You don't believe that? Let me tell you what Paul says about you in Romans 16. This is what God will do through you, an ordinary person. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that you are a God of might and power. You are our mighty fortress. The one who will have victory, will display his glory, and will have his people. We thank you for those promises. We thank you for your word to us tonight, and we pray that it would bless us and strengthen us and encourage us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.